Now, I took some time to reflect on and learn a little bit about a classic English idiom. You're probably familiar with this phrase. You may have used it before. It's a bit old, though. It goes like this. Better the devil you know than the devil you don't. The apparent logic and sense to this idiomatic phrase is that it's better to just embrace what sorts of challenges or even enemies that you have right here and now, rather than turn to some other area or venue where your enemies might be unknown. Their powers might be greater than you thought, and maybe they'll be able to best you. It's an interesting phrase. There's a certain amount of wisdom to it, but it made me reflect for a moment. What if it's the case that the devil you know is actually a devil, and the devil you don't is actually the Savior trying to save you, but you don't recognize him as such? Well, because you've been plagued by a devil. It's kind of a strange thought. Arguably, what we read about today in Mark chapter 5 is exactly that. A people plagued by devils, who would rather embrace that plague than embrace a Savior. And in fact, they mistake the Savior for something else. They mistake him for being a devil. This ought to challenge us, this passage. It ought to challenge us with the difficult news that our perception of things is often broken, often misguided. And with that awareness in mind, before you even read the scriptures, let's bow our heads together and pray. Ask the Lord to open our eyes, open our hearts, and open our minds so that we can see his word, not as a burden, not a speech from an enemy, but a speech that is meant to guide us unto salvation. So bow your heads with me. Mighty Lord, we have come to you confessing that we are sinners. Lord, that we have done much to separate ourselves from you, much to estrange ourselves from you, our Creator, our loving Father. Lord, we come now to acknowledge that when we read your word, we need your help. We need your Spirit to dwell richly within us and to open our hearts and our minds to teachings that are sometimes difficult. Lord God, we pray, please indeed send your Spirit. Illuminate our hearts and minds, that this word may come to us as what it is, as medicine from a physician, ready to cleanse and to heal our souls. In Jesus' name we pray, Father, by your Holy Spirit. Amen. Now I'm going to read this passage. It's Mark chapter 5, verses 1 to 20. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up and turn with me there. And when I'm done, I will say, this is God's word. And you will respond, thanks be to God. And you'll stand for just a moment and we'll sing a brief verse together, the Gloria Patri, giving God thanks for this mighty word. So Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20. They came to the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gerasenes. When he got out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him. And he had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one was able to bind him any more, even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. Constantly, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains and gashing himself with stones. Seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him. And shouting with a loud voice, he said, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God, do not torment me." For he had been saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And he was asking him, "What is your name?" And he said to him, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he began to implore him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now there was a large herd of swine feeding nearby on the mountain. The demons implored him, saying, "Send us into the swine so that we may enter them." Jesus gave them permission, and coming out, the unclean spirit entered the swine. And the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, about 2,000 of them, and they were drowned in the sea. The herdsmen ran away and reported it in the city and in the country, and the people came to see what it was that had happened. They came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed sitting down, clothed and in his right mind, the very man who had had the legion, and they became frightened. Those who had seen it described to them how it had happened to the demon-possessed man and all about the swine. And they began to implore him to leave their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed was imploring him that he might accompany him. And he did not let him, but he said to him, "Go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him. And everyone was amazed. This is God's word. If I were to ask many readers what this story was about, I have no doubt that the first answer would be something like this. This story is about a guy with a demon problem who gets that demon problem fixed by Jesus. They might say this is a story about the power and might of Jesus Christ to expel demons from a land, set them free. In many respects, these answers are true, and they are at the forefront of this passage. But what if I told you that this story was not about a man with a demon problem? This story is actually about a society with a demon problem. A society who hardly knows that they have it. What if I told you that this story is actually about how Jesus Christ gets exorcised and sent out of that demon-plagued society, and how they would forfeit his saving grace for the confusion that they have grown accustomed to? In many respects, this story is more about the latter than the former. It is a story about Jesus and his rejection, and it is a story that forces us to contemplate a problem that peoples and nations have with spiritual forces and powers. See, the thing is, without this perspective that I'm speaking of right now, we could all happily set this passage aside as dealing with a problem with which none of us struggle. You'd get to the end of this sermon and say, "Perfect. Brant has finally preached a sermon about a problem I don't have. This is fantastic. I know I'm a sinner. I know I struggle with all sorts of character defects, but one thing I am certain of is that I am not demon-possessed. I am not that guy breaking shackles. I am certainly not howling in the graves at night." Whew. Glad to finally have a sermon about them. See, in fact, this sermon is about people very much like us, like our neighbors, and like every member of this society. Let's take a look at the passage with something of this in mind. First, let's consider the nature of this demon possession. This is a tough idea for many of us right here already. Yes, the Bible does talk about spiritual forces called demons, and yes, they are real. I know. We've already put all of these things into the category of psychological problems, the category of something else. Indeed, these things are real, and we would do very well to take note of the dehumanizing effects that one plagued directly by a demon would experience. The first thing we'll note is that this man who is described as possessed by an unclean spirit, he is marked by an abnormal power. His physical strength is disproportionate to the rest of his being. It is an abnormal thing, and everyone notices it. Today, people who are involved in the occult, involved in a variety of movements, which I should mention, are on the rise without question, objectively and statistically in this world, report similar sorts of experiences. In an article that was published just this month on the rise of these sorts of phenomena and on the rise of just spiritualism in a negative sense and dealing with things of the occult, this is an account from one individual involved in those things. It says, each time they do witchcraft, they are inviting in demon spirits. It causes you to feel that you have tapped into a power which you have. The power of the demonic, aka the occult or witchcraft. You feel the power in some way or another. It may seem to be a high, a surge, a force, and an awakening, or something similar. This feeling is incredibly satisfying to our senses in fleshly ways, and it creates a desire within us to continue to do it. So the person wants to delve deeper into the witchcraft practice, to reach higher levels of this power they have experienced. What is actually happening is they are granting more and more access to the depths of their soul to the demonic, giving them more and more rights into them. This is an account by someone contemporary and their experience with dabbling in witchcraft. There is this sense that you are gaining some sort of power, but what you are really gaining is for yourself bondage, says this individual after having left these sorts of practices. The picture develops that this sort of demon possession is marked by a feeling of invasion of something unclean. Hence, the spirit is called an unclean spirit. It's violating. And what it works out to practically are all sorts of dehumanizing effects, the first of which is isolation. You find this man carrying about in places where the dead are buried and out on the hills and mountains, away from normal society. It'd be probably pretty difficult to get over his constant wailing and screeching, I can imagine. You also had this picture, complete deprivation of rest. We're told that constantly, night and day, he would go about raving as if like a madman. And the ultimate effect of this is self-destruction, that he would gash himself with stones. These are not things that men were made to do. These are things that destroy, tear down and remove the image of God from within us. Well, if that's where we ended, we'd say, again, a problem with which we do not, thankfully, struggle. And we could all raise our hands and praise God for that. But this passage actually emphasizes more than anything else a national corporate element. Consider this. We begin by being told the region into which Jesus has passed. It is the country of the Gerasenes, as you can see on the map above. In this country of the Gerasenes, you'd have two cities, Gadara and Gergesa. Different manuscripts refer to different cities, the earliest of which would probably point us to the idea that this happened in Gergesa on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. In fact, if you go to Gergesa today, it's a traditional location of this miracle. And there's actually a huge steep hill and embankment that they will point to as likely the one where this herd of swine fled into the sea. But the picture that we have, though, is one of a country that is plagued by demons and by this man. Six times we have in this passage referenced the country, the city, the surrounding fields, the boundary markers, the people, and ultimately the Decapolis. It was a league of 10 city-states that made a pact together that if any one of them were attacked, they would support one another. They also had certain agricultural and trading agreements. But if we consider the nature of this passage, it comes as if Jesus' very appearance in this place is like a breach of a fortress and wall by an enemy. Immediately when Jesus shows up, this legion notices that Jesus is there. We're told when he got off the boat in verse 2, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him. Seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up. He sees this threat to this stronghold and he comes quickly to find out what this threatening presence intends to do. If that weren't enough to show you the corporate focus of this passage, consider the demon's plea. When Jesus threatens to cast out this legion, what does he say? Please, Lord, don't cast me out of this man. It's not what he says. In verse 7, it says, I implore you. That is, I put you under oath by God. He says, do not torment me. And then in verse 10, it says, and he began to implore him earnestly not to send them out of the country. This demon, indeed this legion of demons, they do not count their home and their abode as this individual. They count it as this people. The picture is that they have done some labor in this place to gain for themselves this mastery over this man and this solace in this place. They have been working for a while, is the picture that we have, and they have a sense that they have a claim and a stake, not only over this person, but over this people. In fact, it comes out in their plea with Jesus. There is a strange sense in which the demon is appealing to a right that he has earned to be there, at least for now. The way he puts it is, I adjure you by God. Apparently, by some divine right or rule, do not torment me. Don't send me out. We're wondering what in the world he could be alluding to. It's this. The Lord has established a precedent in the Bible that when people rebel from him, he eventually hands them over to sinful practices and even to torment by spiritual enemies. Romans chapter 1, Deuteronomy chapter 4, both describe this reality, and it would appear that this demon is appealing to just that. There's not only this element, but there's also this fact. You ask, why did these demons get to flee into a herd of pigs and run them into the sea? The picture is that the demons are making a bargain. They're saying that we have a right to this people and this land, and if we have to leave this man and quit afflicting them by this crazed individual, then please, let us take instead 2,000 swine. It is as if they are bargaining for a land that they have some ownership over. And immediately, indeed, Jesus grants their request, acknowledging some degree of ownership in this place. And they destroy this herd. Another element you could point to is the fact that this demon is named Legion. Now, the word Legion is a term for a Roman military unit that would go into another land or place and occupy a country on behalf of a foreign nation. So it is, this group of demons, they are like a Roman military unit intending to occupy this land, and they are at war. I think the natural question that we all want to ask at this point is, oh my goodness, how in the world did the man, or the society for that matter, get into this predicament? How did they get there? We could note from the beginning, it happened gradually and not immediately. This is evident from the nature of the possession of this man. We're told that there was a day when this demoniac was not so crazed. Verses 3 to 4, it says, and he had had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain. It says, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains. They've done that before, with a degree of success. But it's gotten to the point where they cannot do that anymore at all. How did this happen then? It's very simple in terms of a biblical logic. The opposite of what we see in James chapter 4, verse 7 is taking place. James 4 says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. What does that imply? If we don't resist the devil, if we do not resist unclean spirits, in fact, if we invite them to be in our midst, they will indeed draw near to us. We should note that all throughout the world at that time, worship of pagan deities was normal. All over the world, when people would worship idols, the Bible tells us they were worshiping demons. You might have thought you were worshiping Jupiter or Jove, great god of Rome, or Diana of Ephesus, or perhaps Caesar himself. But no matter what these idols stood for, whether they be the god or goddess of love, peace, or fertility, what they really were is demons. We note that the worship of pagan deities, as well as sinful behavior of any kind, gone unchecked and unrepentant, from greed to cruel speech to lying to murder, makes a foothold for spiritual presences that are against us. So Ephesians 4:27 says, do not give the devil a foothold. We give the devil a foothold by indulging in those things that he has called us unto. And so pagan worship would involve gluttony, indulgence of substances, orgies, working into a group frenzy. I found myself, after studying this phenomenon of societal affliction, I asked myself, you know, do we have the same sorts of afflictions? And I thought I'd turn on the radio and just see what I heard. Kid you not, very first song that I found, Katy Perry's Friday Night. Now, this is the first time I've ever listened to this entire song before, and I felt like I was doing some sort of inquiry into the world that we live in, and it was remarkable. She's saying all about how they indulged in a variety of substances, forgot what they did last night, woke up with their clothes off. Here's the funny thing. I'm pretty sure that if someone from the first century heard this song, they'd say, oh, so last Friday night you went and worshiped Bacchus, the god of wine. I've done that before. I know what you're talking about. Yeah, that's what happens when you worship that demon. You always end up with your clothes off, and you always end up doing things you never thought you would. You feel like you're a whole different person. But we have no capacity to see this in this light. We have similar sorts of issues in our culture. In fact, this demoniac is but a magnification of a pagan culture. See, when it says that he is constantly among the tombs and in the hills and gashing himself, guess what? He is just doing constantly what Joe Pagan might have done only on the weekends. He's just gotten out of hand. See, these are the normal features of pagan worship, what is being described here. They go up in the hills, high places. They would scream, work themselves into a frenzy. They'd even cut themselves and offer blood offerings from time to time. This is described in 2 Kings 18, 27-28, when Elijah is having a contest with the prophets of Baal. It says this, "So they cried out with a loud voice and cut themselves according to their custom, with swords and lances until the blood gushed on them. When midday was past, they raved until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice." This is pagan worship 101. So what happens? Right smack dab in the middle of this passage, we get the gospel. It is remarkable. This is what we preach every single Sunday. We have a man who is enslaved by unclean spirits. He looks like probably a lunatic. And Jesus, by his mighty word and command, he completely sets this person free. I want you to consider really quickly how mighty and sovereign God is in our salvation if we take this as a model or picture. Imagine if a modern means of evangelism was used on this demoniac. What if his name was Joe? The evangelist came up and said, "Hey, Joe, we're having a pizza party at the church. We want to show you how to have a purpose-driven life, Pally. Come out and join us." Do you think he would have responded at all? The way we get saved is not by you and me exercising the bright wisdom of our free will and responding to a call to the gospel by our own might and ability. Every single one of us in this room has been saved, insofar as we know Jesus Christ, like a stark, raving lunatic who needed to be exercised. And how much of his own will or ambition do you think was exercised in receiving this Jesus Christ? What saved him and set him free was not his mighty will, but the mighty command of Jesus Christ to be set free. The sovereign God exercises his power in Jesus Christ. And he says, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And the effects of this are radical. The man who had been demon-possessed, we are told in verse 15, was sitting down, clothed and in his right mind, the very man who had the legion. This, my friends, is true freedom. You might envisage freedom as you being able to break every shackle that society may put on you, that your family and parents may put on you. That is what it means to be free. No, that's what it means to be plagued by an unclean spirit, says this passage. What it means to be free is to have your right mind, to be fully clothed and not just with good attire, but to be clothed by your union with Jesus Christ. This is a picture, a foretaste of what it means to be redeemed and justified in Jesus. He removes from us these elements that shame us, these unclean things that penetrate us. He washes us clean and he clothes us with his own righteousness. See, we are told that on the cross of Jesus Christ in Colossians 2, Jesus disarmed the rulers and authorities, that is, spiritual forces, and he made a public display of them. Do you know why that is? Because when Jesus has died for our sins, paid the penalty in full, no demon has any claim over us any longer. There is no bargaining to be done with the sovereign Lord. All ownership has been lost because Jesus has bought us as his own. This is the good news of the gospel. And I want to ask you, how do you think people would react to such a powerful work? Wouldn't you expect a society after a demon-possessed man has been brought to sound mind? Wouldn't you expect them to react with some relief or maybe thanksgiving, maybe even conversion, belief and faith in Jesus Christ? Wouldn't you expect that? You know what their response is? You know what, Jesus? We'll actually take the demon back. We'll take him back. This people responds essentially saying, we will have the demon back. Verse 15 says, they came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed sitting down, clothed and in his right mind, the very man who had had the legion, and they became very frightened. Those who had seen it described to them how it had happened to the demon-possessed man and all about the swine. And they began to implore him to leave their region. The word for region there is actually boundary. Can you please get back on the other side of this boundary, Jesus? Go back to the other side of that lake. You're not welcome here. Why in the world do you suppose this people would be so unthankful? There are at least two reasons. The first reason is fear of Jesus' power. See, this people, they had gotten used to this demon-possessed man, perhaps like you might get used to a street bully if you were a young kid. You know what to do. If the street bully is on 3rd Street, well, you walk around that block and you take 4th Street. It really doesn't take that much in the way of skill or ingenuity to figure out how to handle this demon in your midst. You might want for the bully to be gone, but here's the thing. Let's face it. What if you prayed for the bully to be removed and they get taken out by a bona fide Bigfoot Yeti? All right? Now, how many of you would say, actually, we'll take the bully back? I don't understand how this mythical creature works, and it's kind of freaky, but I'll take the bully back. Think about this in a political sphere. Many of us are very afraid of Iran, but I sincerely doubt that we would be very heartened if Iran got taken off the map by space aliens. I think at that point we would probably say, we'll take Iran back, the whole shebang, you got it. Jesus is a power and a might who threatens to exert a previously unknown force over this people to even greater discomfort. They are saying, better the demon we know. There is also a sense by each one of us that we have figured out how to live with our demons and with those who are afflicted by them. Consider this. But there is an even bigger reason why these people don't want Jesus around anymore. You know what it is? It's because they too are plagued by demons. They are fearful of their economic and agricultural loss. See, Jesus did save Joe, the demon-possessed man, but he did it in conjunction with killing 2,000 swine. Now, most of you aren't farmers, and you don't think much about how much that would be worth. That is an incredible amount of monetary value right there. These people, to be very clear, care way more about the pigs than they care about this man who has been given his mind and his very life back. Can you imagine Jesus saying, aren't you glad to have Joe back? I never really liked Joe that much anyways. But my pigs, you have taken from us, Jesus. It's a remarkable thing, but on the surface of this passage, we see a demon-possessed man who has been dehumanized. But closer evaluation shows us a society that has been dehumanized. Trying to measure the value of a man's life in swine? It is a society that will house demons so long as it can keep its wealth, its idols, and its vices. It is very comfortable with them. And so what happens is they cast out Jesus. They ask him to go home. And because it is in accordance with his mission to go to Israel, he does. And he crosses over the other boundary line back into his own region. You think about it, these people might have said to themselves, you know, I don't like the idea of demon-possessed people, but if the other option is for my wealth, my comfort, or my vices being called into question, I will gladly send Jesus packing. All too gladly. In a certain respect, they echo the cry of the demons in verse 7, who said, do not torment us, Son of God. And they say, Jesus, quit tormenting us by casting out demons. Go home. As we consider how this people had a devil they knew, we must ask ourselves as well, what devils do we know that we would very gladly court in our midst, that we have grown very comfortable with and have no intention of exercising? When we were doing our small group meeting just a few weeks ago, we talked about an article called The Lonely States of America from 2006. It's a study that showed that from 1984 to 2004, there has grown to be an epidemic of loneliness nationally in our country. The number of people who say that they don't discuss important matters with anyone since 1984 has tripled, literally tripled. People don't talk to other people about things that are important. 1985, 80% of people reported having a confidant who is not a family member. In 2004, only 57% of people said that. The majority of people either have nobody that they talk to about important matters, or maybe just one person. In Seattle, it's actually even worse. In a 2013 study, Seattle has been described as the number 5 loneliest city in the country. In fact, Nathan and I, we know a guy who was a missionary, spent time in the South, in Texas. He had to come up to Seattle area for an extended period. This guy was convinced that there was like a cloud of spiritual oppression over this unfriendly people called Washingtonians. They don't want to talk to anyone, and they carry on as if half dead, doing their own thing all day long. We would never think of this in terms of being a matter of influence by unclean spirits. But it's weird. Whenever you go into societies that are foreign to you, you can see their weaknesses much better than they can. If you went to Haiti, saw witch doctors practicing their trade, you would go, obviously, we have a people plagued by unclean spirits. Do you believe they say the same thing about us? You know, we live in a society where we talk about tolerance all the time. Tolerance isn't a bad thing. We have to learn to grow to tolerate one another. Ephesians 4 says that. But see, what we call tolerance is actually not caring about anyone. See, if these statistics are true, it's very easy to tolerate someone who you just don't care about. I'll tolerate their drug use. I'll tolerate the way they harm themselves. I don't care about them. That's one of the reasons we can talk so proudly about being tolerant, but in fact, we're people who just don't care. Deeply confused. And you know what? Here's one of the funny things for us as believers. You know, a lot of times when we meet a new believer who has been brought mightily out of unbelief into saving faith, guess what? We as Christians, we have grown so comfortable with our cultural demons of isolation, being quiet, not getting in other people's bubble. We get very uncomfortable by new believers who are uber outspoken, always getting in people's grill, always talking when they should be quiet, always making you feel uncomfortable. How many of you have ever had that experience? You've met the contagious new believer and you're like, oh, hold on. My Jesus is like a quiet, meek Jesus. He only talks when it's really, really easy or invited. And the Jesus you have, wow, I don't know about him. This is a crazy thing, but it happens not infrequently. And I would just ask you, you know, when we as believers find ourselves uncomfortable by more outspoken converts, is it because they make us uncomfortable and we think that the Jesus they know might expect us to be outspoken for him as well? That the Jesus they know might expel our cultural demon and make us come out of our comfort zone? Does that maybe come into play as a matter of fear? Or maybe does it just cost too much? Does this person really mean to you a loss of convenience, reputation, and social clout, frankly, if they come into your world because they're going to make you weird too? We are not all that far from this Gerasene community who wants nothing to do with this Jesus and what he accomplishes. But I'll talk about one this is really going to strike a nerve. It's going to happen, so we'll preface it that way. When we talk about cultural demons, and I want to be very clear. If you struggle with any of the things about which I am speaking, you're in a good place. We all struggle with sin. Sin is sin. We all have it. But we have to be reflective on our culture. We have to be reflective on ourselves. And I want to ask you a question right now. What if Bruce Jenner wholly embraced his male sexuality? Manifested the greatest peace of mind, stability, and clarity of conviction that you have ever seen from him before. What if he credited his newfound conviction wholly to Jesus Christ and he declared it on every news network that he had the opportunity to? And what if he declared this, that his reason for taking the path that he has very little to do with how male or female he felt? What if it came about because of the absolute peace of mind that he finds having his true identity and purpose in Jesus Christ, with the result that how he feels is frankly not that significant a matter? What if he said relatively how we feel is of little consequence at all? What if he said that what he and our society used to call freedom was actually bondage? I have a question for you. Would he be readily received as a blessed soul in our society or perceived as a threat? Would he be perceived as a threat to a multi-billion dollar sex reassignment industry? Would he be seen as a threat? Would he be seen as a threat to a culture which believes that liberty to choose your gender or sexuality is the very essence of freedom? Do you think people would make the connection, wait a second, if Bruce is right, and my feelings are not ultimate in determining what is ethical, then this same Jesus might want to liberate me from my indulgence in adultery or fornication or pornography or whatever vice it may be. Think they might draw that connection? In fact, I wonder if at this very moment, some of you feel like what is being spoken at this very second is a little bit heavy and maybe perhaps costs a bit too much to be associated with it. Do you really feel like maybe at this moment, this sort of perspective that Jesus has sovereignty over our entire life, including things that we consider private matters, do you think that that idea might be too weighty and costly, even for many of us? See, many of us are saying, I have a policy brand, and it's called to never ever address these matters. See, I call it love and compassion and tolerance. Truth is, if I'm honest, it's really about protecting my own reputation, my assets, and my career to never speak about such things. How many of us, if we're honest, that is really what closes our lips on these difficult topics? We have to ask ourselves, why in the world are we so comfortable with our demons? Our escapism, our isolation, our greed. I think the basic answer is we really believe that we can keep them chained. We sit here and we say, we know isolation's a problem, but you go, I'll never fall into complete isolation, self-centeredness, and despair. It won't happen to me. We say, yeah, my sexual appetites, they're a little bit misguided, but they will never grow so confused that I lose touch with all reality. It won't happen to me. It can't happen. My greed, my pride, my lying, my drug abuse, it will never get the best of me. I can keep it in chains. I've done it before, and I'll keep it there. This is what we have been telling ourselves. But I assure you that before we know it, if we continue on this sort of path, we will be entirely dominated by these vices and the unclean spirits who work through them. What is said in verses 3 to 4 will be true of us. No one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. I think not only do we believe that we can keep our vices chained, but we also believe that our enemy does not really mean to kill us. But I promise you right now, that your spiritual enemies will, in a split second, when given permission, run you and run this society like a herd of swine into an abyss. And they will waste no time in doing so. As we continue to rebel and as we continue to go in the opposite direction of our Savior, there will come a day when one is handed over. And this text makes their intentions very clear. Do not deceive yourself that you have your vices chained. They will not remain there, and they will claim you. They will claim all of you. If you are indulging in sin right now, you need to repent. You need to run to this Jesus instead of running him out. You need to quit drawing boundaries for him to stay on one side, that you may stay on the other. You need to receive this Lord that your soul may be renovated. This is our only hope. And we will be made like a man who has been given back soundness of mind. In fact, you will be made into a witness for him. You will join him. This passage ends in verses 18 to 20. It says this, it speaks of the man who was demon-possessed and he was getting into the boat. The man who had been demon-possessed was imploring him that he might accompany him. And he, that's Jesus, did not let him. But he said to him, go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you. And he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him. And everyone was amazed. This passage opens with a plea on the part of this man to leave with Jesus. He'd like to get the heck out of the region of the Gerasenes. Not that surprising, they wanted to take the swine over him. Doesn't really make you feel that welcome in your society. We'll take the pigs. Jesus, can I go with you? Jesus' response is, you've got to stay. You have got to stay. Because I did not set you free solely to help you. Rather, you will go out into this culture which is hostile to God and to his truth. And you will be a living witness representation, an image of the salvation that I accomplish. You will be to this people hope. Hope of liberation in a way that any other missionary couldn't be. Because they know who you were. They know what you've been through. And you will be a walking testimony to my power. And you will tell them what I have done. It's very interesting. Jesus says, go and tell them the great things that the Lord has done for you. And what does it say? And he went away and began to proclaim what great things Jesus had done for him. It's a not so subtle indication that Jesus is the Lord and he is the King. He is God in the flesh. But there's a strange way in this man will not only be an indication of God's power to liberate. You know what he will also be in a certain respect? A tiny bit of torment. He will walk about proclaiming a sort of liberation that the world calls bondage, and he will do it with joy. People won't know what to make of it. This is us in the world, my friends. We go out and we do witnessing. We go out and do that at the mall. Because apparently not only apostles did it, also guys who were demoniacs 2 minutes ago had to do it too. But I would challenge you to consider something. Who, brothers and sisters, is your people? Who is your clan? The people you spend time with, and probably who you share much in common with, both in your affliction and in theirs, what demons have you indulged with them? I'm going to challenge you that your witness to them is perhaps one of the most important arenas and areas of witness that you will ever have. We have all carried along at times in our lives in circles with people who do not search out and seek after the Lord. We've done that. They are your arena to witness to. They need to hear an outspoken witness about how you have been changed. They need you to call them up for no other reason than that you can. And hear the witness of what the Lord, the mighty things and the mercy that he has done for you. If you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ today, you need to receive him. If you are in sin today, you need to abandon it and seek your Savior, that he can make you into a witness of his saving power and break the shackles that you are under so that all the people can look on and see what great mercy this Lord has for us. Bow your heads with me. Lord God, we confess that we have just learned that our problems are much bigger than what we might have thought. We like to think of ourselves as having nothing in common with this man or this society, Lord, but on reflection, we too struggle with real enemies. We pray for deliverance, Lord God, and we pray not only for deliverance, but that you would make us into bold witnesses. to those nearest to us in our own household, to our own families, to our society, and to a people who has called it love to be silent, who's called it kindness to never warn our brothers and sisters when they are headed like swine off a cliff. Lord Jesus, give us boldness for this perishing people of which we have been a part and from which we have been saved. Give us boldness to go and to confront them, to speak to them truth, just as you, Lord Jesus, and your disciples did for us. We ask all of these things, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen.